Well, open in your Bibles to the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 8. We've been covering the ministry of Elisha and what a gracious ministry it's been. God working many miracles through him to show his kindness and his grace to his people. And now we come to one of the concluding acts of his ministry. This is the Word of your God. Listen to it as I read from 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, those of you who are old enough, do you remember back to the time of the first Gulf War in the early 1990s? It's a time of a crisis in our nation, and there was a great call to prayer during that time. Newspapers published half pages of their papers with signs that said, "Pray for peace." And people would stick them in their windows facing the street. And you'd drive around and see this in many places across the country. And even after the crisis of 9/11, 7 years ago, there was some sense of a need to turn to God. Now, in both of those cases, perhaps it was not as genuine and sincere as we would have liked, but there seemed to be at least some spiritual response. And this week in the news, of course, we've seen evidences of greed, of corruption, and of course a great crisis in our land, and especially here in our region. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but one of the things that's quite striking to me in all of this is the lack of any turning to God, aside from a few Christians, but you don't see it at a popular level. No sense of needing to turn to the Lord in this time of trouble. You look at the newspaper, even today, looking at it online, and you see titles on the front page like this: "Dark cloud looms as Detroit awaits word on bailout." And then on those same front pages, right there with news of crisis, the question: how will Jay Leno's move to prime time affect TV? This is where we are, isn't it? It's a sad commentary on our land, upon our culture. And we see people simply analyzing things from a political or an economic or in a social sense with no thought given to the God who has made us and who sustains us. And Elisha may have felt this way in his ministry as well. He'd been an agent of grace, bringing restoration in so many different ways to so many different individuals, and yet the response of the culture was to continue running to the Baals. No thought given to turning back to the Lord on the part of the nation. And here in this account, we see that the same God who gives life is one who takes it as well. Here in this account, we see the Lord anointing Haziel to bring judgment on his people. And friends, as we examine the Word of God and as we examine our culture, we need to be wise in analyzing our culture, and we need to realize that we, like Israel of that day, deserve God's judgment. And as we know and understand the course of Scripture, the ebb and the flow of God's dealings with men, that when men walk away from Him, they should expect judgment. And we have the sense in our own land that we are quite deserving of that, don't we? We run from God, and God has been very merciful to us. And yet we, as the people of God, ought to expect His judgment. We don't know exactly how it will come, as the prophet of the Lord did here in this case, but we can be certain that God is just in His dealings with men. And the question I'd like us to ask today is, what is the Christian's response to judgment as it's revealed in the Scripture? What ought our response be in our culture as we see the actions of men and the normal consequences that they bring from God? Well, as we do this, I want us to dig into this text and see three different things about God's judgment. First of all, the overall context, and then I want us to look at the cause of God's judgment and the consequence of His judgment. So let's just look briefly at the context. In the overall context, you'll recall that when God put the people in the promised land, He gave them passages like Leviticus 26, and He told them that if they would disobey, that if they would break covenant, that He would appoint terror over them. He's promised hundreds of years earlier that He would appoint terror over His people if they would forsake His way. And then we see that God promised to judge Jeroboam, a king generations earlier, and then Ahab, who came just shortly before this time. And God had even told Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, that he would anoint Haziel to bring judgment to Israel. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19. And now Elisha, the servant of Elijah, is the one who comes to anoint him. This judgment was a sure thing, predicted by God, and yet He had been merciful these many years in not bringing it to pass. But now we see that Elisha comes to Damascus, and isn't it interesting that even his enemies know him as the man of God? The king Ben-Hadad, who's interacted with Elisha in the past, is sick, and he wants to know if he's going to be made well. So he attempts to buy a good answer from God. A fascinating language again. He says to Haziel, "Take a present in your hand." And it takes 40 camels to carry this present that's supposed to fit in his hand to procure this good answer from the Lord. And Haziel comes, and he speaks with Elisha. And Elisha says amazing things to him. He says, first of all, that the king would recover. However, he's really going to die. And the understanding you get there, he's saying, look, in the ordinary course of events, the king would recover. But he's going to die. And he looks then at Haziel and declares that he would be the next king. And finally, Haziel returns on his way. And he decides, of course, to assist the prophetic vision by murdering the king a short time later. Well, Haziel was appointed in all of this to be the next king over Syria, and he would be the one that would bring this judgment. That's the context. Now I want us to look briefly at the cause of God's judgment. Why is it that God judges? Why is this judgment such a terrifying thing? Well, we see it's really the depth of sin, isn't it? The depth of sin is the cause of God's great judgment. We've seen it in Israel. They're worshiping the Baals. They're pursuing the god of sex. They're pursuing the god of money. They're pursuing everything but the Lord through these generations. There was a perpetual sin that these people were engaging in. And the word was being proclaimed. Elisha, Elijah before him, and the sons of the prophets. The word was there in the land. Sort of like in our land today, there are many churches proclaiming the Word of God. You can go on the internet, you can hear the truth proclaimed. And yet people aren't listening. And it's because of this great sin that God brings this judgment. But the cause of this judgment would not only be the people's sin, but also Haziel's sin. I want you to look very closely at what Elisha says to Haziel. Elisha sets his stare on Haziel, and he comes to the point of tears. Haziel is ashamed, and Haziel asks, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And Haziel says, Elisha rather says of Haziel, "Because I know the evil that you will do." He says, "I know the evil that you will do." He knows this evil as he stares into Haziel's soul. Now, the question has been asked here in looking at this passage. He's declaring that Haziel is going to do all of this. And Haziel, of course, responds, "Who am I that I would do this thing?" The question has been asked, is this something that Haziel had all planned out, and Elisha's stare sort of flushes the sin out of him such that he's ashamed, and then he lies and says, "I could never do such a thing." Or is there a sense of honesty that Haziel has here? He's the recipient of Elisha's piercing stare and then his tears. And is it perhaps that a man of war just doesn't know what to do with a crying prophet? And he hears these words and he says, "How could I do that?" Or is it perhaps some of both? I think this is quite likely, that Haziel, knowing that the king was sick, knowing that he's a sort of the prime minister, might have a shot at the throne if in fact the prophet says that the king will die. Now, perhaps he'd been thinking about contingency plans. What if the king doesn't make it? How could I make a run for the throne? All of that may have been in his heart, maybe even seeking to find ways to assist that. And yet at the same time, perhaps he didn't have in mind all of these things that Elisha prophesied he would do, setting strongholds on fire, killing young men, ripping open women, dashing children against stones, and so forth. We don't know exactly, but my sense of it is that Haziel had been meditating on these things to a certain extent, and yet had not envisioned the depths of what he would do. Elisha, of course, stares at him, knowing what this man would do, because it had been revealed by God. And Haziel responds and he says, "What am I, a dog, that I would do this gross thing?" And of course, in saying, "Am I a dog?" he's not thinking of one of our little lap dogs, you know, that's a little puffball. He's not saying, "You know, what am I, a princess, you know, the little puffball, that I would have the ability to do these things?" No, he's saying, "Am I a mangy beast of the Middle East? Am I of that kind of character that I could even pull off sin that would be so grotesque?" And yet, Elisha says to him at the end that the Lord has shown him that he would be king. And we see as we look on in the rest of the book then, in chapter 10, in chapter 13, that he really did do these kinds of things. The cause of the judgment was the depth of sin in this man's heart. You see, it wasn't that he didn't simply have the opportunity, but it was the character of his heart. His heart was deeply wicked, and it was full of sin. Jonathan Edwards said of Haziel that it was simply his want or his lack of opportunity that kept him from expressing the fullness of his sin. Sometimes we don't express our sin as the people of God, even because we don't have the opportunity to express that sin, but it's nevertheless there in our own hearts. And as we consider our current landscape in our culture, we, friends, need to see that the depth of our sin is the cause of God's judgment. It's our sin, and He'll even use other sinners to bring judgment. We need to know and to understand that the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who of you can know the depth of sin that is in your own hearts. Matthew Henry said this, "It's possible for a wicked man, under the convictions and restraints of natural conscience, to express great abhorrence of a sin, and yet afterwards be well reconciled to it." There may be things that you look at and you say, "I could never do that." And how many of even the Christians in Nazi Germany would have said the exact same thing if you would have told them that they would be involved, at least implicitly, in putting millions to death? They would have said, "We could never do that." And yet they did. And Matthew Henry goes on speaking for those who are really walking with God. He says, "We are apt to think ourselves sufficiently armed against those sins which we yet are afterwards overcome by, as was Peter." You see, friends, we should never underestimate the enemy. We can never underestimate the enemy, the sin that dwells within us. And I'm not suggesting in this that we need to wander about morbidly, wondering, "Am I really going to make it? Am I really going to persevere to the end by God's grace? Or will I fall away?" No, that's not the point. But the point is this: if you ever begin to think, "I'm doing pretty well in the battle against sin, I'm doing okay, no major problems on this front," if that ever becomes your attitude, then you've already lost the battle, because you have taken your eyes off of Jesus. You've taken your eyes off of the one who sanctifies you. What is the answer for us in all of this? Well, it is, of course, that we need to go and entrust ourselves to the one who searches minds and hearts. We need to go to the one who knows what is in man, as the Lord Jesus demonstrated when he was here upon the earth. And we need to pray that prayer of Psalm 139, and I urge you to pray that daily. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That ought to be our daily prayer. As we think about our culture, we need to think about the sin within, first of all. And we need to ask that God would be gracious, and that He would lead us in the everlasting way, that He would test every single one of our thoughts, that they might be pure before Him. Well, the cause of this judgment was the sin of the people, and then it was caused by the great sin that was in the heart of this man. He couldn't imagine the depths of the sin in his heart, but it became part of the cause for Israel's judgment. The third thing that I want you to see is the consequences of judgment. What does Elisha see as he looks into Haziel's eyes? He sees that he was going to tear down the strongholds, or rather burn the strongholds and tear them down, and that he would kill the young men of Israel with the sword, that he would dash children against rocks, and that he would rip open pregnant women with child. He saw all of this that would happen, the great consequences of sin. And yet more than that, what did Elisha see? He saw the eternal consequences of these things. You can imagine in that day those who were godly, the faithful, who were praying for their neighbors. Perhaps they saw their neighbors not following the Lord as they ought, and they thought, "Perhaps this will be the year. Perhaps this will be the month. Perhaps this will be the day." And yet before that day would come, what happened? Well, Haziel would come and would kill, would tear open that pregnant woman, would disrupt that family, such that the normal means of the gospel going forward in the lives of people would be forever shattered. There would be eternal consequences more than the physical consequences. Imagine the children taken captive in these raids by Haziel, taken to serve other gods, never again with the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, as Elisha looked into Haziel's eyes, he saw nothing other than the depths of hell itself, as he saw what was coming for the people. And then, of course, he must have thought of the 7,000 that the Lord had promised. would not bow the knee, thinking of God's people who would suffer with the rest in this time of judgment. Friends, as we think about the cause of God's judgment in our day, the judgment that may even be upon us in part, we need to think long and hard about the consequences of God's judgment as well, if we're going to know how to respond. The consequence of His judgment is that people are doomed to eternity apart from God. We hear reports, of course, of jobs lost, of homes foreclosed, of all kinds of things that are happening. But in all of this, the greatest tragedy is that if God continues to level His judgment upon us as a nation and as a people, that it will result in lives lost in eternity forever. We're going to see homes disrupted, churches disrupted, and people who no longer have the opportunity to hear the gospel that they have now. God, of course, is not unjust in bringing judgment, but we ought to pray that He would be merciful. And this is why we're commanded to pray in 1 Timothy 2:2, that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And if we're going to pray that way, we need to see what the end is, what the consequences are for God's judgment coming upon a land. And if we see truly the results of judgment, the worship of God disrupted and lives ripped apart, if we're going to be able to pray, we need to see the consequences of God's judgment. Elisha, looking deeply into the eyes of Haziel, saw all of that. And God calls us now to peer into His Word and to see what are the consequences of His judgment. Well, what then should be the response? The response for believers to the pending judgment of God ought to be a call to tears. A call to tears. Look once again at verse 11. Elisha has promised what would happen in part, and he set his countenance in a stare until he, that is, Haziel, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. The man of God wept because he felt the message that he was bringing. He had a deep sense of what was going on here. And in this, he reflects God Himself. God says in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And we see the same thing expressed in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, when He was here on earth, looking out over the city of Jerusalem. What is it that Jesus did? He saw the city, we're told in Luke 19:41, and He wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over the thought of what would happen to the city of Jerusalem there in 70 AD when it was destroyed. And Andrew Bonar wrote of this. He said, "I think the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. For God has no pleasure in the death of him who dies." Jesus was there weeping over Jerusalem, this same Savior that would bring His judgment to bear upon it. He did not delight in it, but nevertheless, He was faithful to bring that judgment. Our response ought to be like that of Christ. We too, brothers and sisters, ought to weep at the thought of what God may bring our way. Another commentator summarizes it this way. He says, "Elisha was depressed, knowing that there must be a Haziel as Yahweh's instrument to judge faithless people. For Elisha, judgment is both necessary and sad. Here is your God, and you should prize Him for His nature, the God that mingles His tears with fire and brimstone. And the question for you is this, beloved. Do you weep? Do you weep at the thought of what God may do in our culture? Do we have the mind and the eyes of those who fill the pages of Scripture? We're going to sing it in a few minutes from Psalm 119. The psalmist says that he had tears streaming, flowing from his eyes, because the people did not keep God's law. Jeremiah saw the destruction that was coming to Israel. And what did he do? He wept. He's known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 9:1. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." We go to the New Testament, and what do we find? We see the Apostle Paul, who had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart over the Jews. We go on then through history, and we see men like John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, who prayed again with tears, "Give me Scotland, or I die." And you're familiar, of course, with John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, who saw whole islands of cannibals converted. This is what he said when he spoke of his father. He said, "When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt that we were in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love Him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit." The Lord used this man to convert many heathen cannibals to Him on the island of Tanna and in other places. And John G. Payton's wife's blood would water that island. The blood of his dear child would water that island. But beloved, before their blood watered that island, the tears of his father watered that island from around the world. Here was a man who had no access to email. He had no updates that were coming from around the world in any regular basis. And yet he knew that the world was filled with those who would face God's judgment apart from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And in family worship, he wept before his children for those who were dying. And the Lord used those tears to raise up one to go and to weep himself for those people. Now, I confess to my shame, friends, that I don't pray this way. I'm not burdened the way that Elisha was burdened here as he looked into the eyes of Haziel. I don't pray with the tears of John G. Payton's father. And I wonder about the rest of the Christian community as well. I wonder, will it ever be said that anyone wept over Southfield? Will it ever be said that anyone wept over Detroit? Will it ever be said that anyone wept over your hometown with the knowledge of the judgment of God that comes because of sin? Will those things ever be said? Well, we need to weep. Why do we need to learn to weep? We need to learn to weep because in our day and age, the church has become a light and a trite thing. Ian Gallagher, who is in the Free Presbyterian Church and ministers in Canada, observes that often conservative, smaller reformed churches will look at large churches, those that are doing pretty much anything and everything to bring people in, and will say, those churches are simply using gimmicks to get people in the door. they're not really preaching the word. And there may be a very real element of truth to that. But we criticize them for being light. And yet, are we really any different sometimes in our own hearts? Or do we weep the way that Elisha wept over the people of God? Do we as his people remain unmoved at the thought of sin and of judgment? Well, if we're called to weep, what is the way forward? What is the way forward for us to gain this kind of vision, to have this kind of heart for God and for the people of this world? Well, I think first of all, we need to see that it takes time for us to pause and to reflect. Look again at verse 11. Elisha set his countenance in a stare until Hazael was ashamed. He set his countenance in a stare. This was not a passing glance. When our eyes dart over the people of the world, when we pass people on the freeway, on the sidewalks, in our workplaces and in our schools, when our eyes simply dart to and from, we don't stop and think. And we, friends, need to stop and to gaze intently, to see people and to see situations for what they really are. We need to slow down in life and think about those things that really matter. No doubt this stare that Elisha sets upon Hazael is a product of his meditation over many years, and then especially on his trip there to Damascus. All of that welled up within as he set his eyes upon this man. And Ian Gallagher, who I mentioned earlier, says that then as we do that, we need to ask that God would give us a sight for at least three things. As we pause, we need to ask that God would give us a true sight and vision of sin and just how ugly and how awful it really is. If we don't see how greatly we have offended God, we'll never weep over sin and over sinners. We need to pray that God would show us and that He would show our culture the awful reality of our sin. Secondly, we need to ask that God would give us a sight of hell itself. We need to see what is the ultimate end of destruction. Eternity facing the wrath of God. You look at all the revivals through the history of the world, this seems to be a common theme. The people began to have a real and imminent sense of eternal destruction. And it's not until a people reach that point that they begin to pray and to weep. But as they do, begin to think about loved ones and neighbors spending eternity apart from the love of God, that they begin to pray and to weep. And the third thing that we must have in view is a sight of the cross. We need to see the ultimate expression of God's judgment, His wrath poured out upon the Lord Jesus. We need to see the wisdom and the power of God that is displayed there in His judgment on His Son. And as we see His wisdom and His power there, our eyes then are lifted, aren't they? And we see the free justification that is offered to all those who would come and who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If our eyes are fixed on those things, the awful reality of sin, the awful reality of hell, and the awful reality of God's judgment upon His Son there at the cross, we will then be on our knees and we will be pleading for the souls of God's people. We will be pleading that He would be merciful. Why do tears come? Why do genuine tears come? Well, they come in life when we realize, first of all, that there's a really bad problem of some sort or another. And yet that's not enough. If there's a really bad problem and we've got a way to solve it, we don't necessarily break down weeping in tears. We simply go and we fix the problem. We simply go and we ask for a bailout, or we get more money, or we do whatever needs to be done, because we have the power to do it. Yes, it's a problem, but we have a solution. And if that's our vision, that there's simply a big bad problem, we won't be on our knees. But if we combine the knowledge that we have a problem with the knowledge that we have no way to solve it, then we're on our knees. Then we're on our knees weeping because we understand that we have no answer. God alone is the one that can atone for the sins of His people. He alone is the one that can raise dead and unresponsive souls. And we'll only weep with tears and pray for others when we understand there's nothing we can do to bring about their salvation. It must all be of God. Well, once we're called to prayer, once we're called to tears, then we need to go about and pray. We, as the people of God, need to be those who, in our 175th year as a congregation, do weep over Southfield, who do weep over Detroit, who do weep over your communities and over your neighbors. And may it be that God would be pleased to say, as Ben-Hadad said of Elisha, that he was the man of God, that they would look at us and they would see that we are the people of God, and that our hearts are burdened for our communities, that our hearts are burdened for people. This is why we're calling you to pray in the year 2009 for at least three people. And we're asking you to pray like Elisha, feeling the message, not simply knowing it. We may know the truth as the people of God, but do we have a heart to deliver it with compassion and with brokenness, realizing the fate that awaits those who are apart from God? And so, as you pray for our community and as you pray for people, I ask you, do you pray for comfort? Or do you pray for conversion? Do you pray for convenience in life? Or do you pray for conviction of sin to be brought upon us? Will you pray for money? Or will you pray for mercy? Will you pray for happiness? Or will you pray for holiness? Well, as we join together in our 175th year as a congregation, as we do weep over the lost, as we think about sin and its price and what Christ has done, we have reason for comfort and we have reason for hope. I want you to turn over to chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13. What is this hope? 2 Kings 13, verse 22, "And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz," that was the king of Israel. But then look at verse 23. "But the Lord was gracious to them, and had compassion on them, and regarded them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from His presence." What's the basis of mercy? Is it going to be our prayers? Is it going to be our tears? Absolutely not. We have hope that God may be merciful because He's a God who has made covenant promises. He's promised that He's going to gather His elect from the world. He's made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He's fulfilled them in Jesus Christ. And He will accomplish all His good pleasure. And it's because of His mercy that we have hope that He may yet be gracious. One difference between Elisha and us is that he knew definitively what would happen. Mercifully, we can only see the patterns of God's judgment, and we don't know that God will actually bring a severe judgment upon us at this particular point in time. He may, and we deserve it for our greed and our corruption. But He may not. And I want to close by sharing one story of hope. We as a nation in the 1850s were enjoying a time of economic boom. Now, they were days of pride and expansion for the United States. The gold rush of 49 had come to fruition. That injected a great deal of money into the economy. Gold was being brought to New York City around the Americas from the West Coast. It was in those days that manufacturing nearly doubled. Farming did double in the first 7 years of the 1850s. During that time, the total miles of railway across our nation tripled. The good times were rolling for our nation. People who lived in downtown New York began to move uptown, and more immigrants were flooding the city. There was urban blight and decay that was taking place, but the good times were rolling and people were enjoying themselves. And then in the late summer of 1857, the Ohio Life Insurance Company went belly up. And its sister bank there in New York went belly up as well. Within 2 weeks, by the middle of September, 29 banks in the city of New York had gone under. By the middle of October, that would be simply a month later, railroads were foreclosing and 40,000 people were unemployed in New York City. The national banking system collapsed. Credit froze. And you can imagine the mass hysteria that ensued. And there are a lot of different reasons that people can point to as to why that economic collapse came at that particular point in time. But one Christian a few years later wrote of those years, "We were becoming a people without God in the world. In his providence, the greed of gain was preparing its own remedy. A financial crash that shook all the monetary centers fell upon us." There was a crash, and we're talking about 30,000 perhaps losing their jobs in southeastern Michigan if Chrysler were to close. And New York City had 40,000 that were without work within just a few weeks. And yet it was out of that that God was pleased to bring the revival of 1858. How did it begin? Well, there was a man named Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a man who had sat under the preaching of J.W. Alexander, a 19th Street Presbyterian in New York City. You may recognize that name, author of a number of books. He sat under Alexander's preaching, and then he was called to be a lay minister in the old Dutch church on Fulton Street. And his mission, as one employed by the church, was to reach those who were unchurched. And in the midst of this economic collapse, he began to ask, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That was his prayer. And he began to look into the eyes of despondent businessmen or former businessmen. And the Lord led him to begin a prayer ministry. And he made some advertising flyers, distributed them among the businessmen who were there in the community right around the church. And he told them that there would be a prayer meeting over lunch on this one particular day of the week. And he went there to pray, and for the first half hour, this man prayed all by himself. And toward the end of the time, a few people began to trickle in the door. I think it was something like six, and they joined him for the last half hour of that prayer time. And this was remarkably an awakening that was not marked by deep emotionalism. And when Elisha prays here in 2 Kings 13, I don't think we're looking for displays of excessive emotion. There wasn't excessive emotion, but nevertheless a deep and a genuine prayer there for New York City. And over the coming weeks, more and more and more began to pray. It was simply a work of God. It was an outpouring of His Spirit blessing the prayers of one man in particular. They, within a few weeks, overflowed the capacity of the building and it began to spread to other churches. Other churches started opening their doors as well. And people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was an awakening that was marked by prayer, as is every other awakening that the Lord has ever brought on this land and around the globe. People began praying. And over the course of the next 2 years, it's estimated that 2 million people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It began to spread to college campuses, those who were spiritually disinterested previously, who were not in church, who were seeking the pleasures of the world, began to come to the house of God and to call upon Him. And it may be, friends, that if we begin to pray, if we begin to gaze as Elisha gazed and begin to realize the spiritual severity of our situation as a culture, as a city, as a nation, God may be pleased to bless. He may be pleased to judge. But He may be pleased to bless our prayers mingled with tears, asking that He would show mercy to our land. So what's the Christian response to judgment? Well, the Christian response to judgment ought to be prayer mingled with tears as we pour out ourselves to the Lord that He would be merciful on behalf of others. So may it be as a congregation that this would become our desire in our 175th year, that our prayers would not simply be uttered and spoken, but that the Lord would drive them deep into our souls, and then that it might be worked out in actions of love toward the community around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You as those like Elisha, as those who look at Your judgment, at Your justice, and we know, Lord, that it's needful, and yet we shudder to think of it. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be gracious and that You would be merciful. Lord, we pray that You would, first of all, work in us as a congregation. Would You soften our hearts more and more day by day? Lord, would You open our eyes to the reality of sin and the consequences of the judgment that must come? Would You keep those thoughts of hell before us day by day? Would You give us grace that we might slow down in life, that we might contemplate these things of ultimate reality as we gaze into the eyes of others around us? Lord, would You be pleased to show us our sin and then to show them their sin and then to fix the eyes of all of us upon the cross of Jesus Christ? Lord, we can't change people, but we thank You that You can and that You do. And so we pray that You would be merciful and gracious to us as a nation, as a city, as a region, as a congregation. Lord, we see at least some of our sin, and we see Your holiness, and we know we are deserving of judgment. And yet our plea to You is that for the sake of Your covenant, for the sake of the covenant that You made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus and His perfect life and His death and His resurrection, that covenant of peace, Lord, we pray that You would be merciful in our time, and that You would use all of the events in our culture to awaken people and to bring them to faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You that You've done it before. We thank You that You were merciful there in the days of Israel. We thank You, Lord, that You were gracious in the days of the revival of 1858. And Lord, we pray that You would make 2009 a year when You would be very gracious to Your people. Lord, use whatever it takes to drive us from our materialism, from our love of this world and the things of it, from the pride and the boastful things of this life, to be turned to those things that are of eternal significance. Lord, thank You that You hear our prayers. And we pray now that You would lead us and that You would guide us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.